Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal that we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory.
Let's pray. Father, we struggle to live for you as we should, and we pray that by your word, you'd reform us, challenge us where we need challenging, encourage us where we need encouraging. For your name's sake. Amen. The word evangelist has somewhat negative connotations these days, certainly in some circles. I suppose the 1980s are to blame, or at least the behavior of some American televangelists in that decade. Think of Jimmy Swaggart with his much-publicized affair. Do you remember Oral Roberts, who went to his prayer tower and said he wouldn't come out? It was a self-imposed exile, really, until enough money had been given to his ministry so he could fund the Oral Roberts University. And increasingly, fervent appeals from his supporters and his family to give the money so he could come out and enter the real world again. Well, there was Jim and Tammy Backer. You probably remember them. Their broadcasts attracted a huge following, and they managed to get a fortune. But many critics as well, who dismissed them as manipulative fakes, and they felt vindicated, those critics, when Jim made his tearful confession of some adultery and their business empire collapsed. So for many, the word evangelist today means manipulator, fraudster, phony. Now, of course, there was no television in the Apostle Paul's day. And no one could accuse him of making a fortune out of his ministry. He seems to have been relatively impoverished all his life. And yet still there were critics. And their criticism of him wasn't unlike the criticism that was made of those tele-evangelists. People in his day said he's a fake. He's not really interested in others. He's just in it for himself and what he can get out of it. Remember, we looked last week, if you were here, at the beginning of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And he'd gone on his second missionary journey, spent just a very brief time there. It had been a remarkable mission, 3 weeks or so, and many apparently converted. But then it all ended rather dramatically and sadly. There was a lot of opposition. They went to Jason's house where Paul and Silas had been staying. Paul and Silas weren't there, so they dragged Jason up in front of the city authorities, and the believers pleaded with Paul and Silas to leave. It was too dangerous for them there. And so in the middle of the night, they left. They headed on to the next place, Berea, and then in time to Corinth and Athens. Now that hasty departure caused problems. It caused problems for Paul, for a start. He was desperately worried about those young converts. If he had had to flee for his life in the middle of the night, what was happening to them? Would they survive? in the midst of such terrible opposition? Would they be proved to be real Christians who lasted the course? And so he sends Timothy when he can bear it no more. And Timothy comes to him and reports the great good news that they are standing firm, they're the real thing. And it's out of his great joy at that news that Paul writes chapter 1 we looked at last week, the marks of the true Christian. He'd heard various reports about the Thessalonians that convinced him they were the real thing. And he writes thanking God for those marks of the true Christian that he saw in them. But another problem was caused by that hasty departure. It gave fuel to his opponents. They say it was just what we always said. Paul's not concerned for you. First hint of trouble, and what does he do? He flees, leaving you to face the heat all on your own. And where is he now? He hasn't come back. Oh, he did send Timothy, but he couldn't be bothered to come himself, could he? Oh, he doesn't care about you at all. And it's those accusations that are the trigger for chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 2, really defending himself against the charge that he's only concerned for himself. He's a manipulator, he's a fraud, he's a fake. And then what we'll be looking at next week, defending himself against the charge that he doesn't care because he hasn't come. So as we find himself, uncomfortably, as Paul always is when he defends himself, saying, no, I'm not what you say I am, we'll find the marks of a faithful evangelist. He says, these charges are not true, I'm the real thing. He's not doing it for his own reputation's sake. Paul wasn't really concerned about his own reputation for its own sake. He's doing it because of the gospel. If they managed to accuse Paul of being a complete fraud, that would mean it was very easy to dismiss his message. And he knew his message came from God. It mattered that people could respect him. So as we look at this passage, we're going to notice four marks of the faithful evangelist. They'll be important marks for us who are Christian to copy in our own lives, because we too, in a small measure, have the responsibility, like Paul, of passing on the good news of Christ to others. And they'll be important for those who are not yet Christians to spot. Oh, there's some frauds around, and you'd be wise not to listen to them. But if you find people who exhibit these marks, they're people worth listening to hear the Christian message from. Four marks. Here's the first. Perseverance. Verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Or more literally, it was not in vain. It was not empty. That seems to be one of the charges that the critics made against Paul's visit. Oh, they said, you say he's a messenger from God, this Paul of yours? We hardly think so. He was just here for a few days and then he slunk off in the night with his tail between his legs. Hardly a great success, was he? Do you really think he was from God? And Paul rejects the charge. You know, brothers, our visit to you was not a failure. It was not in vain. It was not empty. And to prove the point, we'd expect him to refer to all the converts that his mission produced. And there were many of them. But there's no hint of a mention of the converts in verse 2. Instead, he continues, we'd previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. That's what convinced Paul that his mission was not a failure, it wasn't in vain, it was worth doing. He managed to do the job. Not that there were great numbers of converts, although there were. Now what mattered to Paul was supremely that he'd done his job. He'd been faithful. He delivered the charge that he'd been given in spite of strong opposition. He'd told them the gospel. Now we know what happened in Philippi from Luke's account in chapter 16 of Acts. Paul and Silas were dragged before the magistrates. There was no trial, and yet they were stripped and beaten, severely flogged, and then put in prison. It was disgraceful treatment, which was made even worse by the fact that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Yet having had that shameful treatment, they were kicked out of town, and they moved on. No doubt their bodies were still in a mess, so Roman flogging could leave you very close to death. Because every time they moved, the wheels down their bodies would have hurt and cut into them. We could have understood if Paul and Silas decided they deserved a bit of time off. relaxing few weeks to recover physically and psychologically. But instead, what do? They go straight to the next place and they preach the gospel. Thessalonica. Oh, they must have known there would have been opposition, perhaps another beating, another time in jail, maybe worse. Death was always a possibility for those early Christians. But no, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel, in spite of strong opposition. It is an example of astonishing perseverance. Here's a motto I want to give you. Successful evangelism is faithful evangelism. Or you could put it the other way around. Faithful evangelism is successful evangelism. We tend to think in terms of numbers. Our Jesus Explained week, that was very successful if so many people were converted. But Paul thinks first and foremost of faithfulness. You know our visit wasn't a failure. Why? Because we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. Oh, not because lots of people believed, but because we did our job. We were faithful. Despite the difficulties involved, we persevered. There's a challenge, isn't it, for us? Let's not think of numbers. Let's just think of our responsibility and be faithful, no matter how hard it might be. For some, like Paul, it might mean leaving home and going to a strange place. Lizzie's going to be doing that tomorrow as she flies out. Maybe for others, that's God's call on our lives. For others, it's where we are here, faithfully sharing the good news of Christ with others. Perhaps you tried to do that during that Jesus Explained week. Perhaps you feel you've been knocked back because people said no, they didn't want to come. They weren't interested. Or they came and they heard the talk, but it just seemed as if it hit off them. No impact at all. And how discouraging it is, how easy it is just to give up. But the faithful evangelist perseveres. Paul did it, in spite of severe opposition. And we should do it, in spite of whatever difficulties might come our way. That, of course, proved that he was no fraud. It cost him a great deal to tell others about Christ, and yet still he persevered. That's the first mark of the faithful evangelist, perseverance. Second, stewardship. We're looking now at verses 3 to the beginning of verse 6. Stewardship. Paul's willingness to suffer for the gospel proves that he's no fraud. And so he continues, verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. I think we can read between the lines and see the fairly comprehensive attack that his critics made on Paul. They questioned his message. They said it sprang from error. It wasn't the truth. It was merely his invention. And sadly, down the years, there have been many spurious religious gurus who presented their own ideas, which they've come up with themselves, as the word of God to try and attract a following. They question his message. More than that, they question his motives. Impure motives. And again, sadly, there have been many who have sought to gain a religious following for their own ends, perhaps for an ego trip that people might say they're the great leader and follow them, perhaps for sexual favours, perhaps for money. The Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, at the height of his popularity, managed to attract 25,000 people to leave home and join him in India or in Oregon, where he had a base in the States. He had 93 Rolls Royces, and when he was finally arrested by American marshals, he had 35 platinum and gold watches on his person. A lot of money to be gained from religion. And Paul's opponents questioned his motives. He's in it for what he can get out of it. And more than that, they questioned his methods. So Paul has to say, nor are we trying to trick you, because that's what they claimed he was doing. The cults are masters at it. The Moonies, when they were particularly successful, would look out for young people, ideally young people away from home. They'd invite them away to stay for a week or two, cut off from the outside world. They'd give them food with little protein, make sure they didn't get too much sleep, and they would love bomb them which means to smother them with affection. And they found it was really very effective. Their resistance was down, and they got caught within that wicked system. Well, Paul was questioned for his methods too. Oh, he's just trying to trick you. And he says, no, there's no truth in that. On the contrary, verse 4, we speak as men approved by God, to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. He's saying, I'm a steward. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm not trying to change the message so it's more popular for you. I'm not trying to trick you by my subtle attempts. I'm not in it for myself, actually. I'm a steward. God has entrusted me with his message. And my responsibility is to discharge that trust by passing it on intact to you. So what's the danger if we're involved in evangelism that we can actually fall foul of some of the things that Paul was accused of? We can end up, perhaps not deliberately, just twisting our message. We're so desperate that people might hear and believe that we make it a bit more palatable. We soften the hard bits. Say virtually nothing about sin or judgment. Say virtually nothing about how Christ called on people to repent, to change that they might follow him, and turn from what is wrong. How easy it is to want to get something for ourselves, perhaps not money, but we like to feel good about ourselves. We long to have people following us. How easily we gain disciples for ourselves rather than pointing them to Christ. And because we're so desperate sometimes to see people converted, we can put people under too much pressure. We don't give them the space they need to make their own decisions. How easy it happens. I can think of one meeting I was at. A Christian speaker wanted people to come up to the front. And he said, I'm going to give you an opportunity. We're going to sing a final hymn now. And I want you, during the final hymn, if you want to come and receive Jesus for yourself, to come up, get out of your seats and come to the front. No one moved. And it was getting towards the end of the hymn. So he stopped the music, said, we've got one more verse. And I want you to get up now and to come down now during this last verse, your last chance. It matters. Nothing happened. So before the last line, stop. One more line. I want you to come now. We had two extra verses as well as the pressure mounted. And eventually one or two poor people came up. But it seemed to me that was emotional manipulation. We've got to be careful. How do we avoid that kind of pressure? That kind of perversity? It's a perverse form of evangelism. Well, answer by sharing Paul's conviction that we're stewards. We're not in it for ourselves, nor are we in it supremely for others. Our first responsibility is to the God who's given us this charge and given us this message. We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. So he continues, verse 5, you know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Didn't flatter people, give them what they wanted to hear because he longed to see the response. No, he was concerned for God's message. We didn't put on a mask to cover up greed. Our motives were pure. We weren't pretending to be interested in you when all along we were actually out for ourselves. God is my witness, says Paul. I faithfully delivered the charge. Do we see ourselves as stewards? God has given us the most priceless message in the world, the wonderful message about the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, that they could be forgiven. There's no better message than that. And our task is to pass it on to others intact, not to try and get anything for ourselves, not to try and twist it and make it easier for people to listen to, just pass it on. Stewardship. That's the second mark of the faithful evangelist. Third, self-sacrifice. We're looking at that next paragraph, the middle of verse 6 to the end of verse 9. Paul begins, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Now, Paul's still answering the accusation there, of verse 5, that he put on a mask to cover up greed, that he was, in essence, a hypocrite, that he pretended to be one thing, deeply concerned for them, when all along he just wanted their money, wanted something from them. And that chimes with the view that many have of evangelists, doesn't it? Paul says, no, I wasn't like that. On the contrary, I didn't demand what I could have demanded. As apostle of Christ, I could have been a burden to you. He made it clear elsewhere in his writing that apostles and ministers of Christ have the right to be paid for their work. But far from demanding that right, instead, he was concerned for them, gave up his rights to serve them. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. You mothers can understand that picture better than anyone, because you know what it means to devote yourself to the care of your little ones. Interrupted sleep, you know so well, exhausting days, having to cope with all the crying, and the need for food, the need for attention constantly. There really is no greater human example of self-sacrificial love. And Paul says, I was like that when I was with you. I didn't come demanding things from you, quite the opposite. I was gentle among you. He gave himself to them rather than expecting them to give things to him. He didn't simply view them as conversion fodder, mere statistics or notches on his Bible before he moved on to the next lot. He loved them. Verse 8. We loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. I think I've spoken before about the rabbit warren syndrome. Bears repetition, I think, because we so easily descend into it. We Christians live in a little subculture, somewhere beneath the real world. It's a Christian subculture. It's lovely and cozy down there. We've got nice Christian music playing all the time. Lovely Christian posters on the wall. Nice Christian jargon. We understand one another. Occasionally we have to make little forays. We've got to work, perhaps, to earn our living. But we don't really like it up in the real world. And as quickly as possible, we retreat down into our cozy Christian world. Until suddenly we're told we're having a week of special events. We go up and try and find someone to persuade to come down with us. And they look down and they don't like the posters very much. And who can blame them? They can't understand the language, and they really don't know us very well. And so they say, no, thank you very much. I don't want to come. We're confused. Can't understand why it's so hard. Well, we need to get out of the ghetto, don't we? To share our lives with people, with our colleagues, our neighbours, our housemates, our lab partners. Why should they show any interest in what makes us tick? If, frankly, we show very little interest in what makes them tick. See, Paul, like the Lord Jesus, was not a hit-and-run evangelist, content to deliver a message from an emotional distance and then move on. Even in this brief stay, he got deeply involved in their lives. He put himself out for them, both before their conversion, I take it, and after as well. He's able to say, verse 9, appealing once again to what they know, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Almost certainly, rather than getting money from them, he worked in his own trade. He was a tent maker. He labored so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. How can anyone say he was in it for himself? They only remember what he really did and how he really lived. Faithful evangelism always involves self-sacrifice. It cost the Lord Jesus his life. It cost Paul a great deal of hard labor. What will it cost us? Perhaps simply getting out of the rabbit warren, and getting involved in the lives of others, our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, spending time with them. Not just sharing the gospel and then retreating back down into our subculture, spending time with them, sharing our food with them if they're hungry, sharing advice if they're confused, sharing friendship and love and concern. Self-sacrifice. There's the third mark of the faithful evangelist. And fourth and finally, verses 10 to 12, integrity. verse 10, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Quite something to be able to say, isn't it? To appeal to other people, and even to God, and to say, "You know how I've lived among you." It's one thing to be thought holy and righteous and blameless if you only appear before people on Sundays. Most of us can manage to put on a reasonably good show for an hour or two a week. If all you ever do is hear me preach, you might say, "Oh, Vaughan's holy and righteous and blameless." Much harder to say that if you watch me 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. The Thessalonians saw a great deal of the Apostle Paul. He was like a mother to them. And as we'll see in the next verse, verse 11, he was like a father as well. He was deeply involved in their lives, and yet still he could say, "You know how holy and righteous and blameless I was." Perhaps we could say that to those who only ever see us at church on Sundays. Could we say it to our families? "You know how holy and righteous and blameless I've been." To our flatmates, to our colleagues. Paul continues, verse 11. "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Seems there to be thinking of the father's role as teacher in the home, doing all he can to ensure that his children grow up in the right way. I wonder, fathers, you taking that responsibility seriously. Paul just assumes it's a serious responsibility. Of course, the mother plays a vital role too, but she's certainly not to be left to do it all on her own. So often fathers abdicate responsibility at home. The Bible expects fathers to take the lead in the education and the discipline of children. And of course, in the Christian home, that means taking chief responsibility for teaching and nurturing children in the Christian faith. It's a massively costly task. It takes time and energy, a huge amount of patience when children are slow to learn, when they're stubborn, when they're disobedient. It's hard work. And incidentally, I hope, fathers, you support and encourage each other in that hard work. Don't assume everyone else finds it easy. They don't. Just as I hope you mothers support and encourage each other in your role too. It's hard work being a father. And Paul says, "That's what I did for you. I went to massive efforts to urge you to live lives worthy of God." You see the integrity? Life and lips wonderfully joined together. You got the life in verse 10, you got the lips in verse 11. He didn't just encourage them to live a life worthy of God, he modeled such a life himself. There's his integrity. Parents, it's what you need to be doing in the home. Modeling the Christian life, as well as teaching it. Don't forget hearing an interview of Billy Graham's son, Franklin. And he had a period in his life when he drifted from Christ. He rebelled. He was asked what brought him back. He said, "Oh, all along I knew it was true. Because my parents didn't just preach it, they lived it. I knew it was true." It's a challenge for parents, it's a challenge for all of us at work, at school, in our neighborhood, in our college, wherever we happen to be. Not just to preach, to urge people to live lives worthy of God, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, to actually practice what we preach as well. Evangelist. Got a bad name, that word, in some circles, but it's a glorious word. It simply means a proclaimer of good news. And it's the responsibility that all of us have, in small measure, to pass on the good news of Christ to others. And we're called to follow the example of the one who followed the example of Christ, the Apostle Paul. And those great qualities, perseverance, stewardship, self-sacrifice, and integrity. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for any time when we've been a fraud, any times when we haven't lived out what we preach. Help us to be faithful evangelists like Paul was. For your name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing our next song now.